We are going to look at the world of the judges. I want to do a little bit of work beforehand to frame this. If you saw Mark's email, we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel, but I want to go backward just a hair because there's some important context to understanding what the time of the judges is about, and particularly I think it has this kind of current quality to it when it comes to how do we discern the will of God in the midst of crisis or political turmoil. That's what the world of the judges really captures. So let me take you to Judges chapter 2. If you want to open up your Bibles, verses 10 to the end of chapter 2. This is going to set the stage, and I'm going to do a little bit of work just to pull out some key things that as we engage Samuel, it'll help us to understand, well, Samuel as a judge, what does that mean? When we teach our children about the judges, it's usually about the really cool things that happen. Temples fall down, lions get killed, whatever else. But the judges, in terms of the biblical story, are just at a pivotal moment as Israel emerges out of this slave consciousness. Say, we're no longer a slave people, but we're not a settled people. We've come out of the desert, but we're not settled into the land that God has given. And a judge is now the way that God stabilizes community for them. So I want to just give you the backdrop of this that may be familiar to you, and if not, you can kind of listen to the quality of the world that they're living in and how God talks about it. So chapter 2, verse 10 in Judges says this: after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, which is kind of looking backward to Joshua, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain, but he did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. All right, let me give you just a little bit more aside from the reading, but it's painting a pretty stark picture of almost a generational volatility in the people of God. Which is to say, in a generation, as they experience oppression, God raises up an individual, there's a corrective that happens, it stabilizes the community, but as soon as that voice disappears, it gets even worse. So this sounds very much like the Genesis narrative, doesn't it? That the world's kind of spiraling downwards, and judges step into the wind, and they say, we're going to stop the spiral for a minute, listen to what God is saying, and God raises them up on an individual basis. So when we think about Samuel, he's in line with that heritage. He's the end. Samuel is an anticipation of when God transforms the community of Israel into a kingdom. But he's looking backward towards all of that instability. So he's really a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. And there's three kind of legs to the stool for governance in Israel. And I think this is a great model, even for today, when we think about the functions within a faith community, what do you really need that Scripture says are very important? And there's three roles. And we have a song that kind of captures these, right? So we have the prophet. You know the other two? There you go. Oh, yeah, there's the song right there. Good. Yeah. Prophet and priest and king. You remember that? Okay. So we're living in a moment where these aren't exactly happening yet, but we're moving towards that kind of governance. And although the people of God have not necessarily claimed these roles in the same way that they've always been claimed, they have a peculiar function, and they're meant to communicate with one another. Yeah, go ahead.
Obviously, it reads that they've forgotten God, and there's a whole generation that doesn't know of Him. I'm a little bit confused as to what happened to the priests. Yeah. Priests are, you know, they were, what's the word I'm looking for? They were elemental to the.
They're stewards of the Word of God,
right?
And the practices of worshiping God, right?
Right. And continuing these generations was part of their job.
Yeah. You need to convey this to the next generation what the Word of God is about. And this is a chronic problem with the people of Israel. This is not a sidetrack too much, but.
And I'm just wondering. My question is, mm-hmm. as far as I don't remember honestly. It's been a long time since I read that part of the Old Testament.
Yeah, for sure.
Did the priests just fade out, or were they there and people just lost faith and just ignored them?
Yeah. So with the time of the judges, they really didn't have, in terms of physical ways the priesthood found identity and power, it's always around where is the house of God. So when you're settling a land and you have this volatility or competition even, where is the place where God is? Shiloh, other sites, competing gods. The priesthood, until it lands into the temple, isn't really a force. And the judge role, in some ways, takes these two and combines them. In other words, where is Samuel when we pick up the story? He's sitting in Shiloh. He's next to the ark. He's in connection with the history. And the tribe of Levi and the priesthood that emerges out of that, without a place for them to live and kind of consolidate identity in the worship life of Israel, the judges kind of play a middle ground there. Does that make sense? So you'll pick up the narrative, and particularly when you read Old Testament closely, as scholars kind of try to do and listen for the tones in there, you'll hear the house of the priesthood speaking with the house of the king, speaking with the prophetic house, and you'll see those very stable governance structures emerge, but it's not until David and afterwards that it really comes about. Okay. So that's a historical backdrop a little bit, but this will explain functionally what I think is important to understand Samuel, okay? As I said, a judge kind of combines these two. And in the judge's time, who's the king? Since they don't have one, who really is the king? Yeah, that's kind of the paradigm. In other words, God, you don't need a king because what? I'm with you. I'm directly taking care of what a king would normally do. You don't need to be like the other nations. This is some of the logic that's there. And that a judge is in service to the king, in a sense, with God, and then he's got these other roles. But let me talk about the functions of these three so you kind of see the vision God has for community that's embedded in here. So with a prophet, they're the mouthpiece of God. It's kind of a literal translation. But a word that I would use for a prophet is they are the conscience. Which is to say, the prophetic role, when it enters into community, provides a voice of conscience that the other two areas don't necessarily speak. And we'll talk about them in just a second. So when you encounter a prophet or a judge, you should be able to pick up on, is there a voice of conscience being spoken through what this person is doing about the community? Number two, as we talked about just a second ago, the priest is kind of, what would you call him? Maybe a mediator? Which is to say, he has access to the holy, and the people of God, as a general rule, don't have that kind of access. They're specially selected because they carry on practices, and they carry on the teachings. So they mediate for the people. They explain this is what the Word of God is, kind of hold it and preserve it. And then they also preserve what they call the cultic practices of the community. So if somebody is a priest in a community, they're taking a very particular function. They're saying, in our history, in our faith journey together, my job is to kind of be this mediating function so that we can have our worship and practices preserved as people. And that how we interact with the Word of God, that's a stewardship responsibility I have as a priest. And then the final one is a king. And we know if God is an agent in the Old Testament, this is kind of the will or the decision maker. The Old Testament vision of how to do community together has all of these operating at the same time, and in such a relationship that they critique one another. So if you want to appreciate how difficult it would be to be a judge or to be a prophet in the house of a king, it's because you're not just solely able to change the course of the nation just by your function, but that you're called into relationship with these other two roles, whatever you might be, and they're meant to inform one another. Right? So when we talk about prophetic voice and we talk about what does a prophet do for the community, why does the prophet always kind of get into the king's court? Hey, king, it's not going so well. And if a king is healthy, what does he do with a prophet? Thank you for telling me that. Let me respond. And inviting in the priesthood to say, let us find the Word of God together. Let us discern how to practice community together. So when you think of the church, you can kind of think of, I think this is still actually very applicable, in that we have people that kind of serve as our mediators. We don't want to call them theologians, but they're kind of the people that pastorally shape and hold us to tradition. So this is the tradition that we know, that we practice, and I will be an ambassador of that tradition. King. In a community, you have to have people that actually make decisions, right? We're not just sheer democracy. We don't poll. Well, sometimes we do, and look how that goes. Right? We don't poll a community, but there is, I think, functionally, at least in the vision of God, Old Testament and New, this idea of a smaller council that helps decide decisions, things that we have to address, that we have to speak into. They can be small or big. And then in the vision of, I think, God's community, this prophetic role helps us to do that with authenticity. That whatever decision that we start to kind of move towards, if we're a healthy community of God, we will allow a prophet to take that away. And if he's a healthy prophet, he will sound like what the priest is talking about. So now, when you start to understand, what does corruption mean in the Old Testament? It's when these relationships start to break down. Where there's not communication between the priestly, the kingly, and the prophetic. And the time of the judges is where these roles are trying to be lived out in community, and the judge has a difficult task because he doesn't have a liaison in one area. He has to kind of serve dual purposes. But it functionally is trying to preserve this communication, this triad of how to walk as a people of God together. Okay. So when you think about, and I know we're talking about Samuel, but this helps you understand Samuel a lot, I think. So when you think about how does a church function and how should a church discern, one of my observations in ministry and working with students that are training for ministry is in our heritage, we've lost the prophetic. Mm-hmm. We've lost it. We don't know how to peacefully disrupt. To say, put somebody else in the room that has this prophetic function for us, to help us. Many, many churches that I've found are usually a battle between the priest and the king function. The group that makes the decisions, the one that's the steward of the tradition, whatever that tradition might be, kind of clashing. But if you introduce a prophetic, then you get this kind of yeast starts to happen to say, this is discernment that's balanced. And nobody can hold power. So this is the world that Samuel's born into, right? He's kind of an ambassador in a very particular place where the house of God is, this Shiloh place where the ark is, and you can feel now why when they talk about corruption with the judges and the way the generations are not functioning and getting more and more corrupt, that behind the scenes they're wrestling with some key relationships that help the community to be healthy and to listen for the will of God. And it isn't just on Samuel to make that happen. He's in communication with the other structures. Okay? All right, that's backdrop. I don't normally do this with us. But this will help you to kind of hear that Old Testament tension that's in there. When you encounter these narratives, it's against a backdrop of horrible conflict. And the corruption arises out of that conflict. Corruption is the seedbed, or conflict is the seedbed for corruption.
When you kind of present it that way, and I'm just wondering, I don't know, I'm trying to get it in my mind.
Sure.
Kind of, I'm a linear thinker anyway, so I think of those as roles.
Yeah.
Or are these attributes of community that have to exist amongst the people of a community?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you want to kind of locate it on a person.
Right.
But I would say it's a function that has to be somehow embedded in the way you guys, we as a community, whoever that group might be, makes decisions and processes. Yeah, exactly. So you don't want to necessarily go, who's the prophet in the community?
Right.
That's a little bit edgy. You might want to just say, who is helping us prophetically? Who is helping us in a priestly way? Who is helping us in a kingly way? Yeah, careful to not put it in a box. And of course, that's one of the great failures of the Old Testament and where the people of God is, they put these people in boxes, and then that box collapses. Or they don't embrace what the calling is, and it's the box, not the calling, that gets confused.
Frank.
Yes?
When you talk about prophetically, today,
yeah.
What should we assume or not assume in a prophet?
Yeah.
In relationship to what you're talking about.
Yeah, sure. You know, each tradition in the great tradition, which is Christianity, has different ways of thinking about that word, would probably talk about a prophet in nuanced ways. So if you come from a charismatic tradition, you're going to have a prophetic function that's a little more defined, it's a little more articulated, and people see behaviorally, they go, oh yeah, there's a prophet right there. Versus, if you go back to what does it function, or what does it accomplish in community, we would want to ask in our local level, where is our voice of conscience, and is it allowed at the table? And not to suffocate that because we think it's happening somewhere else.
Yeah.
And that's, I'll tell you what, this is very difficult to do. It's very difficult to do. We tend to have, and psychologists would call this groupthink, processes that affirm our own process, and the prophetic role is supposed to slide in there and say, no, keep it open. Let's go back to what the Word of God is calling us to be and allowing somebody to speak that, not in malice, but in love.
Yeah.
Say, this is a thing that's spoken in love about our community. Is that
helpful? Yeah, it is. And I asked that question because I've had members say that this person is a prophet.
Yeah.
Meaning they hear directly from God just as the prophets that we're talking about.
Sure. Today. Kind of a direct lineage.
And
kind
so
of thing.
You have to be very careful. And first, that person making that admission.
Yeah.
And secondly, how you hear that.
Yeah, yeah. I would say when it comes to, and this is the benefit of knowing other traditions, I hold those claims with an open hand.
Yes.
Because I think God does really screwy things. Right? And so the moment that we want God to kind of act a certain way, he brings something on the side, and then we go, ah, crap. That kind of thing. So just in terms of if you know the broad tradition and the particular traditions that people swim in, and then when they use that language of there's a prophet, if you can have an open hand with that and then maybe look at some functional things, you might find there's more there to talk about. There's also a call to discernment. And the difficulty of discerning with a group that is not in your tradition, that's using language in your tradition. And we're living in a time that's post-traditional, right? In other words, we should anticipate our communities will be very eclectic. We will bring people together in ways that have never been seen before since the Protestant Reformation. So it's going to call us to watch language and function and all those kind of things.
Yeah, I think that's very important for us to understand
as
we go through this. Your discernment deal, I think, is proof. You'll walk with the person that is referenced as a prophet in this light, then you will be able to discern whether or not that is the case.
And this is what Paul does, and boy, we're really not getting to Samuel today, but that's all right, don't worry about it. That's what Paul does in the New Testament, right? He says, judge it by what? Fruit, behavior. Listen on multiple levels, not just text level. Listen to what's going on there. Listen for the Spirit as a group. You'll be able to discern this. And Jesus is promising, listen, I'm going to be with you in that process. Sometimes we're the ones that kick Jesus out of the room and say, we got this. Don't worry about it. So, all right, let's go to Samuel. Is that all right? Okay. Good backdrop, though. You understand the complexity of it a little bit more. If this is not new, if this is new language to you, realize a tremendous amount of difficulty, political and otherwise, of trying to organize a community with these functions. Samuel chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I didn't say to read chapter 2, but I do want to have a backdrop. And I'll not read it like I normally do, but realize the backdrop is that Samuel is born to a godly woman, which is to say, she is so following the lead of the Spirit that once she conceives, she hands that gift to God. And there's a striking verse that I want to make sure you maybe caught it or maybe didn't. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, there it is. Look at chapter 2, verse 26, because it'll sound like somebody else in the Bible. After Samuel has been handed over to the house of Eli, it says that, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in what? In stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. You get a little echo. You get the New Testament writers picking up on this, that Mary, in some sense, does the same thing with Jesus. She commends Jesus to the kingdom of God. The gift that was not chosen by her, but given to her. And Samuel fits within that tradition, at least at the beginning. His life takes a few different turns, doesn't maybe go as well. One other thing that's important about Samuel is that he's embedded in a household that's collapsing. The house of Eli is in trouble. The sons are reprobates. They go to the sacrifice and they say, I really like a juicy steak. Don't cook the meat, just give it straight up to me, I'll take it. Right? They're sleeping with the women that are caretaking for the house of God. It's a public sin to say, walk in here, look for mediation, but you'll pass through my world. I take what I want, I sleep with who I want. And this is the house that Eli is going to be put into. So again, not only do we have this difficult backdrop, right? But now he's right in the center of the storm, which is to say, what value could Samuel possibly have in the house of Eli with all this stuff going on? All right, so let's go to chapter 3. This is the section that I kind of threw out to you to think about and read and reflect on. And we'll read this chapter and see how far we get. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. That's a great phrase. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to the Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I just love it. It's got all kinds of texture and interesting things in it, but I'm going to let you do the talking now since I've done too much today. What did you notice in this calling of Samuel that's interesting, that popped out to you, that kind of plays into maybe some of this backdrop a little bit? What did you notice?
Well, it appears to have Eli's voice, at least to Samuel, it's a familiar voice.
Yeah. And the text is careful to say God's really not spoken to Samuel at this point or revealed himself, so Samuel's, okay, it must be Eli. Familiar, maybe? Put a little question mark. Okay, what else?
In verse 7, it says, Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, which is striking because he's lived
in the house of God.
But he's alive.
Yeah. So he hasn't had an encounter. That word know is probably loaded, isn't it? I mean, there's a time when you can live in the house of God, but you don't know God. We talked about that last week, I think.
Huh.
The idea that I've lived in church life, I was born into it, my generations are all there, but I don't know God. So maybe a parallel there. Yeah, interesting. Hadn't had that experience yet.
How industrious he was in serving God.
Yep. It's a good word, industrious. And obviously, since the other two guys were fooling around, there's probably a lot to do. Right? Somebody's got to run the place. Okay.
Maybe this speaks to Eli's position, condition. But it took him a long time to realize that God was God speaking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that kind of, and this is a trick that's often in those kind of oral renditions, so to speak, but that repetition, the three time, the triad, there's this three times, you get this all over the Bible, but this kind of listen, oh, okay, this is something different.
I think another thing, this was extraordinary in time. Not too many people have been called to be prophets.
Yeah.
And so I think Samuel might be a bit taken back. What's going on here?
Yeah, and his response at the end of the story is what? I mean, he heard the message, right? Because he was able to relay it to Eli. So what was his reaction to the experience? What do I do with this? It's something new to me. I don't know what to do with this. And here I am in the house of Eli. What else?
The fourth time the Lord actually comes and stands there. He appears to him the fourth time. He calls him three, but on the fourth time he actually comes
appears,
and stood
or
there.
Maybe the word present. God is present to him. There's this idea in the beginning of the text, the visions, not many visions, not many. There's kind of this shrouded quality of that interaction. But God shows up in a tangible way. Okay? Yes?
Well, Eli was rather dense about it, too.
It is striking to me that Eli says, that's God, or it's not me, so it's got to be something else.
And,
yeah. He's foggy about it, but yet he's also clear in some sense, because he does ultimately say, something's going on here. One way that I react to that, just as a reader of the text, is it sounds like, maybe I'm way off, that Eli is encountering his own experience of being called by God into this role. And saying, oh, wait a minute. this you're calling Samuel. Okay. So you kind of see that in there.
Yeah.
This is the Lord, showed himself that third time or stood there. It was like he, once Samuel acknowledged that, speak the Lord for your servant is listening. Samuel acknowledged that, and that's what he,
Didn't Melinda just say this morning about prayer being listening? Do you remember that? It's this idea of sometimes God needs us to say, I'm in a posture to receive in order for communication to actually take place. God isn't forcing himself on the child, although he is kind of nudging him in his sleep. Right? That's an interesting tension.
There does seem to be some significance here. There's impact in God's pursuit, continuing to call Samuel. Verse 3, you're right, the symbolism that's in that verse is importantly, the lamp had not gone out yet. Mm-hmm. And he lay next to the ark of God.
That's right.
And there's significance there. There's a level of desperation. This is going to be a big...
It's a big event.
Yeah.
It's a big event. And the transmission of, going back to the word speak for a second, speak, Lord, and then what does Samuel then become? The conduit for the word of God, who then takes the word and goes where? Out to Israel. So that's a kind of a narrative thread that runs through there is, I'm somebody that's wanting to listen to you, God. Good. Now that you're listening to me, here's the word. And now it's going out to you. Okay, so that's that prophetic responsiveness in a way. Okay? How are we doing on time? I'm not conscious of it today.
Oh, goodness. You're just about there.
What would the significance be of him going to bed with light on?
With light on? I don't know if I want to play with that one too much. Yeah. It does tap into the imagery overall.
Yeah.
That the idea of the house of Eli is really messed up, but Samuel's in the house. Yeah. And God's going
to just saying myself, I don't do that.
Yeah. The awareness.
I get it really dark.
Yeah. Or that something is happening and so you need clarity about, you kind of hear that in the narrative too. Leave the light on. Something's going on. Okay. Anything else interesting about this?
When God finally speaks, he says, I'm about to tell you something that's going to make your ears tingle.
Yeah.
And in this case, it was a judgment, a dread of you're going to get what you deserve. But it makes me think about Jesus and all the different things that he said that made people's ears tingle, whether it be the religious leaders or salvation that's being offered to us or telling his disciples that he was going to die.
Yeah, I think there's continuity there in the sense that the New Testament writers pick up on this vision of Samuel and the story of Samuel saying, Samuel pronounced judgment on a judge. That's not the narrative beforehand. In other words, God raises up a judge, the judge lives, things go well, the judge dies, things go poorly. Now, if we think in Jesus' terms, Jesus shows up saying, I'm pronouncing judgment on the judges. And it's okay for me to do that because I've been called by God to do this. Does that make sense? So you can kind of hear how the New Testament and Old Testament might be talking to one another on this. Yes, one more.
This is following somewhat of the tradition that we've seen so far, is that God talks to an individual rather than we've already seen that he can come down as a tower.
Pillar of fire or whatever,
cloud or whatever he wanted to. He could address the entire nation.
Yeah.
But yet he comes to an individual, in this case, a young individual.
Yeah, yeah.
That is just the least of the household.
Shouldn't really be in the household, except by the action of God.
Right.
Which is to say, Samuel doesn't exist unless God makes Samuel exist. Right?
Much like Moses.
Yeah, exactly right. So it's kind of carrying that tradition. Well, shoot, I want to get the other chapter because Samuel doesn't do so well afterwards. Next time I'm with you, we'll pick up on chapter 8. So, thank you all. Have a good rest of the day.
Thank you.
All right.